Good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. If you are online, you should be hearing my voice through a separate mic and not through this pulpit mic. If you don't hear it, will you please message Isaac in the back and see if we can figure it out. We're not sure if we will be able to, but if we are able, we will. Revelation chapter number three. It seems my Bell's palsy is getting better.
Amen.
I'm not wearing a patch in my eye today. It may still wander, but just pretend I'm looking at you. I have noticed that when I kiss Kelly, she adjusts her lips to kiss sideways too. You have to relearn some things as soon as it's gone. I do thank you for your sweet emails and your sweet cards and your prayers. Just want to reiterate, just in case you didn't get it, I am not suffering. There's no pain to this at all. I'm not sick. It's probably more uncomfortable for you to talk to me and to watch my face than it is for me to talk to you and to spit on you. It's an aggravation, but it is not suffering. If this is the extent of my suffering, it's pretty good. So just want to make sure that you are aware of that. At the back table, we have a list of different opportunities for you to fellowship and to grow in the Lord, different things going on. You can pick them up and read them. I do want to let you know that we're seeing the final portion of the video of the American Gospel, Christ Crucified. I encourage you to join us this evening at 6 o'clock. It is a documentary that addresses the progressive Christian movement that is growing in our nation now, and it is in direct opposition to the penal substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's some important information for you to think through and consider. It also will aid you in thinking through what you do believe about your salvation, about your redemption, and what it entails and what it costs the Lord. And then our ladies' Bible study begins a new study this Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock via Zoom. They're using Jen Wilkins' study on the book of 1 Peter. And if you have not spoken with if you are interested and you have not yet spoken to Sherry, do so today, and she will be sure to contact you with a link to the Zoom Bible study. Join in. Quite a few years ago, one of our missionaries had come back from the field, and as we were visiting, he had mentioned the period of time where they had faced some extremely difficult issues on the field, extremely difficult, and we knew nothing about it. And I talked to him, and I said, "Well, we could have helped in that area. Why did you not let us know?" And he said, "Oh, Pastor Matt," he said, "it was hard, and it hurt. But," he said, "it hurt real good." And I think most of us understand that. It was a difficult time for them, but it was a time that God truly used in their lives to bring about and to accomplish his purposes in them. And through that difficult time, the Lord had his way in their lives. And he is very thankful for that. I tell you that because I want you to know that this morning, it's going to hurt a little bit. But I trust that it's going to hurt real good, because the Lord will use it. It really is a pointed message. It's a pointed passage of Scripture. I think we've looked for the last 5 weeks now at these seven churches that were real, actual bodies of believers in real particular cities in space and time at the time of the writing of these letters. These were churches that had actual locations and actual people living there. It's not just metaphorical. in his writings. They are literal churches. But as we read of the characteristics of each of those churches, we understand that throughout the course of the history of the church, those characteristics that are addressed there, churches throughout all of church history has dealt with those areas. And in each of those areas, we need to address Calvary Baptist Church, our local assembly, and to examine our own hearts in regards to our first love, in regards to this morning about our mediocrity or our being lukewarm, all those areas that we need to examine our lives. But if of all the churches, the Church of Laodicea, in my opinion, describes the American church more than any other. It is my opinion. It doesn't really matter what my opinion is, but I see such a similarity in the church in America because of the prosperity that America has, and in turn, the prosperity of the American church and the dangers that come with it. It's not by any means a complaint. We see the prosperity and the riches that God has given to us, the creature comforts that we enjoy, we see that as a blessing of God, and we should do that. We need to acknowledge that. But we need to understand that these are simply provisions of God's blessings. They do not become our God, and they do not become our dependence. Last week, we kind of asked the question, a particular question to the Church of Philadelphia. This morning I want to ask the same question. And then I want to make our way through the passage together. The question is, as a church and as individual members of the church, what do you do when God, by His Spirit, convicts your heart of being lukewarm? How do you respond to that? Well, first of all, you go to Revelation chapter 3 and you read these verses and it will explain it. That's what we're going to do today. We're just going to work our way through it. I want us to read together the passage, and then we're going to just kind of go through verse by verse of the description that the Lord gives to us and the instruction and the encouragement we have in Him. Beginning in verse number 14, Revelation chapter 3, the final letter is to the angel of the church of Laodicea. The words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and buy from me white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Our dear Father, we who have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ have come to this point by your grace and by your mercy. And in so doing, you have given to us ears that is capable of hearing and eyes that is capable of seeing the things of the Spirit of God. This morning, our desire, our petition before you is that our ears would be opened, and that by your Spirit we would hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. That as our ears are opened, our hearts may be tender. That you might address us right where we are. That you might bring about a transformational work within us. This is your work, Lord, and we trust that you will accomplish that purpose in each of us. We come to you with hearts and with minds yielded to you. Help us by your grace to die to ourselves, even in this hour, so that we might find life in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So I labeled the terminology lukewarm as complacency. Perhaps it's a little bit too watered down, but I just want to look through what this passage says. The angel of the church in Laodicea. I think, again, it's important for us to get at least a brief understanding or a superficial understanding of the context or the circumstances in which each of these churches existed in their day and time. We understand from history that Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city. It had become, if you will, famous for three particular reasons. First of all, they were the Swiss bankers of their day. That is, it was a city of considerable wealth. Second of all, they were famous for a breed of sheep that produced an extremely fine black wool. You heard of merino wool? Imagine having a nice handmade wool suit. That'd be nice. None of us could afford it, but it would be really nice. And then third, their proximity to hot springs across the river from where they were, it made them a kind of a medical center, at least that area there. Laodicea was actually one of three cities in the proximity of each other. There was Hierapolis, which was known even today, it's in existence, even today, it's known for its hot springs. And that's hotter than hot springs. Hotter than South Dakota's hot springs. It offers healing powers. The Church of Colossae, or the city of Colossae, was only about 10 miles away. They were known for its refreshing cold springs. But the Church of Laodicea, they didn't have those either hot or cold springs. They actually had to develop some type of an irrigation, so there was an underwater aqueduct that would bring fresh water there. So they were very familiar with lukewarm springs. It addressed their condition. And we are familiar with this city, the city of Colossae. The city of Colossae, which was 10 miles away, we're familiar with this city because Paul wrote a letter to them. And in Paul's letter, as he wrote to them, he dealt with false teachings regarding the person of Jesus Christ, teachings that seems to have crept into the church or the city in Laodicea. In many respects, they became like city, like church. They were self-sufficient, they were wealthy, they were prosperous, and everything in this letter actually reflects their location in this setting. Now, the description that the Lord gives of himself is that he is the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of God's creation. And it really is specific toward the church to whom he is writing. Here he is the affirming testimony of the invisible God of creation. That is, he is the source and the sustainer of all of life, and outside of him there is no life at all. There is no prosperity outside of Christ. In other words, if you want to know the invisible God, look to Jesus, who is the express image of the invisible God. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Colossae regarding Jesus. He says of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, just like his introduction here in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 16 of Colossians 1, he says, by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, those things that are visible and those things that are invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Jesus is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have or he might be preeminent. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the Christ, this is the Lord that writes to the church at Laodicea. Now, the beginning in verse number 15, he says of them, I know your works. This is what he says to all of them. It is interesting and it's important to note that in this address to the church, there is no commendation. There's nowhere in here. There's only rebuke. And he begins right away that you are neither cold nor hot. That is, they were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. So let's just kind of ponder through what that means. In the Lord's estimation, he would that they were either cold nor hot, but they were lukewarm. And just in case we are tempted to minimize this idea or this concept of being lukewarm as not being that bad, the Lord adds, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. The King James says, I will spew you out of my mouth. The New King James says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. No ambiguity. I mean, what he's saying is, you nauseate me. And so, when we think of being lukewarm, this is God's opinion of a lukewarm church, of a lukewarm Christian. It is no small matter. The statement that they were neither cold nor hot helps us to consider and to think through what this entailed. What does it look like? How was it fleshed out? Because it cannot be said of this church that they were cold in spirit or that they were indifferent to the things of God. They weren't cold. It does not convey the idea that they were ready to abandon their faith altogether, because they were not cold. On the other hand, they were not wholeheartedly given to the things of God either. They were not fanatical about their faith in Christ. Their worship in music perhaps was blended of current compositions and old hymns. Their evangelism was relational rather than confrontational. They were spiritual, but not religious. If you will, they weren't frigid like the Anglicans, nor were they funky wild like the Charismatics. They were more like lukewarm Baptists. Right? I mean, that's pretty much what he says. He doesn't use denominations. I do. And I can because I'm a Baptist. And I do, ashamedly, admit, often very lukewarm. And then when we consider that, while we want to be careful when we make an argument from silence, I think there's some significance that there is no mention of outside opposition to their existence as a church.
That's right.
Nor was there any persecution from the world around them. Being neither cold nor hot means it was easier to keep your religious status without stirring the waters of controversy. Mm-hmm. Let's just get along. Let's just be silent as Christians. The Apostle Paul instructed us that if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all. It is our desire. We want to live quiet, peaceful lives. However, since the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block and folly to those who are perishing, and since the cross is offensive to those who are perishing, living peaceably isn't always possible unless you are neither cold nor hot. Let's just get along. Imagine world peace. Now, verse number 17, he explains to us how lukewarm Christianity, how a lukewarm church was manifested in their outward behavior and in the understanding of their own hearts. I think being lukewarm manifests itself in many different ways, but here in Laodicea, the word is very specific in how it was manifested. Verse 17 says, "You say," whether it is in their hearts or out of their lips, "I am rich, I am prospered, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Last week, I celebrated my second 32nd birthday. And as tradition, Kelly asked, "What would you like for your birthday?" I said, forgetting this passage, "Nothing. I have need of nothing." Which simply means anything that I want, I buy. But here, what this is saying is that they had become self-sufficient. And I think there really are at least two characteristics we find in this verse. The first is that of self-sufficiency. "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing." And I do believe one of the real dangers of the church, of the church's existence in a prosperous and free society, is the danger of forgetting that the creature comforts afforded us is actually from the Lord and not that of our own accomplishments.
Amen.
I think we become so comfortable and so self-assured that whatever jam I get into, I can work myself out of it. I can figure it out. I work a little harder to pay off this bill, or I maybe just not buy in the first place. I can maneuver things and twist things around so that everything can fit and everything is fine. Because we live in that type of a society. I think the bulk of us, if not all of us, probably the bulk of us, maybe not all of us, are unfamiliar, are really unfamiliar with not having things. My mom, and both my mom and my dad, my mom grew up on a sugar plantation. Her dad worked, and they owed their soul to the company store.
Yeah.
And they had nothing. They didn't realize they didn't have anything because everyone they lived around didn't have anything. And the story she told about their poverty is astounding to me even today. She said she remembers they had 11 kids that survived. 11 kids. She said she remembers when her dad finally earned enough money to have a water hose because they wanted to have grass in their yard. And he was so excited that he bought a long water hose, garden hose. And her baby brother was pretty excited for her dad to have a garden hose, that he wanted him to have two of them. So he took his knife and cut it in half. So he had two garden hoses. So they were extra rich at that time. But when I listen to that, I think, wow, I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what that's like. My comprehension of doing without is having to wait for UPS to deliver the package and disorder.
Yeah.
That's my idea of doing without. Because in Hot Springs, we don't have overnight delivery. So we're suffering. And I think we get that idea. Most of us, we don't understand the concept of doing without. I mean, to that extent. We are blessed. We are a blessed nation. And we thank, I thank God for that.
Yep.
We're blessed with so much. And yet, the danger is that we forget that it is from the Lord. May I encourage you that every so often that you give thanks for the fact that you can buy the stuff that you want.
Amen.
And to acknowledge that what you have is because God has given you. And you might say, it's because I work really hard. Yeah, you work really hard because God has given you the strength and the ability to do it. And he's given someone the willingness to pay you
for
how hard you work.
Yep.
Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them needs to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, because this is the gift of God. The Lord warned, or Moses, through the Lord, warned Israel before they entered into the land of promise to beware lest you say in your heart that my power and my might and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. The church in Laodicea fell into the false belief that their spiritual state could be assessed by their external circumstances. They saw their material prosperity and their comfort, their safe world around them, and they came to believe that no matter what came their way, they had the ability to work it out. They were self-sufficient, having need of nothing. They considered this to reflect their spiritual life. Think about that for a little bit now. They measured their spiritual health based upon their external prosperity and safety. And how starkly different it really was. Not only had they become self-sufficient, they had, in their self-sufficiency, become spiritually ignorant. Now, I don't use the word stupid. I use the word ignorant in that they were uninformed, or they had forgotten what was true about them. And they were ignorant in at least two ways. First, they were ignorant of their own condition spiritually, thinking they were rich, had prospered, and was in need of nothing. The Lord says for them, here's the reality. And this is the part for me, it was quite sobering as I studied through this. It is sobering. Think about it. If you try to estimate your spiritual health based on your material possessions or your physical health, we may be in deep trouble. The Church of Laodicea was. We must be really healthy spiritually, because look at all that we have. Surely God has blessed us, therefore we must be doing really well spiritually. God said, I don't care about that Ford F-150 sitting in your driveway. You are wretched. You are poor. You are pitiable. You are blind. You are naked. I don't know about you, but I trust the Lord will do a work in your heart as he does in my heart. That's sobering. I often make the mistake of asking people how they're doing spiritually. And I'm not real, honestly, it just comes out, and after I ask it, I normally wish I hadn't asked it in such a way, because I'm not always so sure. How do you measure that? Well, I have a lot of money in the bank. I must be doing really well. God's really blessing me. I'm living my best life now. By the way, if this is the best life that you have now, eternity doesn't look real good for you. This is a good life, but it's not the best life. We have the best life yet to come.
Amen.
But what a sobering description of their true spiritual state. It's especially sobering to think that the contrast can be so great between what is experienced externally and what is reality inwardly. I believe that this is one of the reasons why the Lord allows us to suffer. It is for our good. I still remember being fresh in the ministry, having one of our young married couples visiting with us, sharing his own testimony, who had just in recent years lost his four-year-old daughter to leukemia. And we wept together. And one day as we were visiting, he said, "You know, Matt, I don't ever want to go through that again. But to be honest with you, those were some of the most rich, those some of the richest times I have ever experienced in my walk with the Lord. I could sit on the curb of the street and I could cry, and I knew that He was there, and I experienced the riches of my salvation more at that point than at any time in my life. Why? Because God, in His loving way, will bring us to the end of ourselves, so that there is nowhere else to look but to Him." I invite you to meditate upon this in the days ahead, and then by God's Spirit, examine your own spiritual state in the light of God's Word. That as we read God's Word, God's Spirit begins to illumine in our lives those areas that He wants to deal with. Broadly speaking, personal examination of our spiritual life in the light of the Scriptures is more rare than it is common, because doing so requires an ongoing yielding to the Spirit of God as He works in us through the Word of God. But aren't you glad that the Word of God, like a sharp two-edged sword, is able to pierce the division of the soul and the spirit? It exposes you for who you really are, always really there. And then in turn, it brings healing to where it cuts you wide open. The psalmist wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my ways. Or know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But there is a second way in which they were spiritually ignorant, and that's seen in verse number 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, in the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." The second way in which they were ignorant of the riches of God's grace that is found in Christ. I think the vivid description of their spiritual condition gives light to understanding verse number 18. Again, there's a contrast that is made here. Let's just think this through. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I want you to note there that He does not say you are dead. What He's saying is you are spiritually bankrupt. So let's think this through for just a moment. The Lord says your material riches and prosperity lend nothing to your spiritual condition. You are spiritually wretched, you are spiritually pitiable, you are spiritually poor, you are blind, you are naked, you are spiritually bankrupt, you possess nothing that can bring remedy to your condition. The currency of your material riches and prosperity is not recognized in the economy of your spiritual life. Now, here is my counsel, the Lord says. And the first thing He says is, buy. As though to say, you think you can buy your way out of problems? Nope. Here, come and buy. You're spiritually bankrupt. Now come and buy. I counsel you to buy. How do you buy something when you're spiritually bankrupt? I think that's really the whole point of the matter. The point is, if you are spiritually bankrupt, you have nothing to bring to the table that can acquire spiritual wealth. We find a similar scenario in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, as the Lord speaks to Israel, who has been brought to the end of themselves by the Lord's hand. He says to them almost the same thing that he says to the church of Laodicea. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. Here, to the church of Laodicea, the Lord speaks to the church and he counsels them to buy that which they are incapable to buy with their material wealth and prosperity. Here the Lord drives them to look to him for spiritual life. In other words, he is saying, come to me, buy from me. Why? Because in Christ you have the riches of God's grace. These things have already been purchased at the blood by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had become blind or ignorant of the riches afforded them in their union with Christ. It is the Lord that counsels them to buy from me gold that is refined by fire. And it is Christ who was tested. It was Christ who was tried. And in him are the riches beyond measure. They were counseled to buy from me white garments. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that we are clothed in the righteousness through his blood. They were counseled to buy from me salve to anoint their eyes, for only in Christ, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, can you see and can you know the true God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Now, if we are honest with ourselves, and I'll be honest before you, because I think generally speaking, we are men of like passions, I think we must admit that comparing the riches of this world to the riches we have in Christ is often difficult. The riches of this world are tangible. They are measurable. And albeit only temporal, they fulfill my immediate desire. That's just a reality. Spiritual riches, however, although they are immediately ours, is sometimes difficult to appreciate. It is not something that we deny, but it is something, especially for those who are blessed with material abundance, it is something that sometimes is downplayed in our own hearts, even if we don't admit it outwardly to other believers. But the Lord calls us. He calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. He invites you to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. The Apostle Paul, we read this morning from Philippians chapter 3, said that he counted all of his self-righteous works, and he counted all of the praise of men that came from his self-righteous works. He said, I count them all but loss. I count them but dung. For what reason? That he might win Christ, so that he might know him, the power of his resurrection, and he may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible he might attain the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Peter tells us that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Peter also reminds us that God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Speaking of men and women of old, the writer of Hebrews tells us that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, because people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, that if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jesus poses this question, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The Lord's counsel to the Laodicean church, in turn, is to turn to him, to realize and to enjoy and to revel in the riches of God's grace that is found in their union with Christ. So this counsel then is followed by his command, verse 19. It is accompanied by a word of encouragement. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's a word of encouragement. Does the Lord discipline you? The writer of Hebrews says, if he doesn't, then you are illegitimate. Because a loving father will discipline his children. And those of you who are parents, you understand that discipline isn't always corrective. It's also instructive. In other words, you can correct bad behavior by particular discipline, but you also discipline them by instructive means. Get up, make your bed, and go to school. There's a discipline there. Otherwise, would they get up, make their bed, and go to school? Probably. Well, not all kids. But what a loving assurance. There's a discipline. There's a reproof. There's a discipline. I love you. Therefore, I am reproving you, and I am disciplining you. I love you too much to allow you to continue in this path. So if you belong to the Lord, you ought to expect reproof and discipline, and you ought to rejoice in it, knowing that this is the behavior of a loving and a caring father. His command then follows his reproof and his discipline. His command, be zealous and repent. I think the command to be zealous, is to be zealous in your repentance. In other words, to be diligent in repenting. Now, you understand, but just in case you don't, that the term repent is to stop in your tracks from the direction you're heading and do an about face and walk the other direction. So the command is to be zealous about it, make an about face, and stop being lukewarm. I want you to note that the emotion is zeal in the command. You're to be zealous about it. This is not a command to wait until you feel remorse or some other emotion before you repent. The command is to repent. Don't wait for your heart to start feeling really, 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 really bad. Just repent and do it with zeal. That's not to say that remorse does not sometimes accompany repentance, but it does mean that you respond to the Lord's reproof and discipline by zealous repentance, whether you feel like it or not. I've shared with you in the past of when I was in high school, back when I knew everything there was to know, that I smarted off to my mom in front of my dad. My dad was not always outspoken in what he thought, but he was at that time. And he just calmly looked up and made eye contact with me, and he simply said, "Matt, if you ever smart up to your mom like that again, you're going to deal with me." I didn't feel any remorse. I felt an emotion.
Fear.
here. But it wasn't remorse. And I repented. I never smarted off of my mom again. You know why? Because I was being obedient and because I feared my dad. I did what he told me to do. But by the way, that was a high point in my life. I grew to love my dad more. And respect more. Because he was willing to stand up for my mom. It was pretty cool. Anyway, I want to add one more thing regarding zealous repentance. For me at least, and I believe it's true for all, repentance is rarely a one-time, once-for-all repentance. Not for the believer. We mess up often. And I don't want that to be an excuse while everybody does it. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we mess up often. And God continues through his word, through his loving discipline to correct us. And he calls us to repentance. And we repent. And it becomes frustrating. But what we find is that in that repentance and in our running to Christ, he begins to transform us and he begins to change us. Especially it becomes a lifestyle to follow after Christ and to find our security in him and him alone. But the Christian life is not an instantaneous, I am sinning here, I repent, and everything is good, and I never sin again. If that was the case, I would be sinless today. The Christian life is, I sin today, I acted like a fool today, I am forgiven, I repent, God forgives, he transforms, and it's a continuous, it is a process of life, and it's called progressive sanctification. God is working in our lives day in and day out through the ministry of his word and the ministry of his spirit who dwells within us. Finally, the last one. Don't miss this. Verse number 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Okay? Although often used evangelistically, you need to know the context. This verse actually speaks to the church, to the believers. And it's not as though the Lord is standing outside of the church in his governance. But in the context of the Laodicean church, he stands outside of their fellowship and their communion. In other words, the chief reason behind our ignorance of the riches that we have in Christ is the absence of communion with him. Notice three things that he calls us to do. Hear, verse 22, anyone hears. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice. Now, remember that term used often, not just in the gospel, but we find it in the book of Isaiah. He who has ears, let him hear. At the end of each one of these verses, let the church, he that has an ear, let the churches hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. If you know Christ, you've been given the Spirit of God. And he has opened your ears to hear the voice of God. Now he is saying, if you have an ear, then listen up. Hear what I have to say. What I have to say. Open. When he hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will eat with him and he with me. What does that describe? Fellowship. Communion. When is the best time to visit with someone? When you're eating. There's that communion. There's that interaction with one another. And that really is what it's describing. It's describing an abiding with one another. So what is this telling us? I think this is telling us that we tend toward lukewarm Christianity. The Lord is calling to us and say, listen, let me in. Let's sit down and commune with one another. Let's have fellowship with one another. Let's enjoy one another's company. Because it is in that communion, it is that in that enjoyment of his company that we begin to realize all that we have in our union with him. All of a sudden, we realize that we have riches beyond what Amazon.com can bring us. We have prosperity greater than any money can show. Amen. If you can imagine in your mind, the best dinner that comes to your mind, what comes to your mind? I think of Alpine Inn. You may think of something better. I like Alpine Inn, medium rare, 9 ounce, with a wedge of salad, and cheesecake covered with strawberry toppings. You could drive this out. And having that at your table, and choosing rather to go outside and digging in a trash can for someone's leftovers at McDonald's. Why would we want to feast out of the garbage pail when we have the riches of God's grace? God calls us to come and dine. Come and enjoy what he has for us. And it is there that we can know his riches. It is there where we can serve him with diligence. Thank you, Father, for all that we have in Christ. Thank you for the riches of your grace that sustains us each and every day, that we might serve you with joy to your glory and to your praise. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who takes your word and applies it to our hearts. Thank you for the convicting work of your Spirit that drives us to Christ. Thank you for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit and the grace that accompanies it, that causes us to loathe not ourselves, but to loathe our sin that so offends you. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and the honor of living for you in this lost and dying world. May Christ be lifted up, exalted in us and through us in all of life, that he might be magnified, that he might be seen, and that men and women might come to a saving faith in him. Use us as your church here in this particular location to be a testimony in our community, in our county, in our state, in our nation, and around the world. To God be the glory. Amen.
Would you stand and let's sing in closing?